Job chapter 20, I think we're going to see a set of instructions, or rather some suggestions or some opinions from Zophar to Job about his circumstances. I think we've probably all interacted with bad instructions before. Usually come in the form of print, maybe come with furniture. If you've ever gotten some bad instructions on how to assemble furniture or otherwise, we know that when someone needs instruction and it's bad, it becomes not only not helpful, it can become harmful, right? I saw some instructions on the internet this week, and it was 3 easy steps to zero waste. Step 1, say no to straws. So stop using a straw. Step 2, declutter. Step 3, go zero waste. It's like, so if you stop using straws and you declutter your house, you now no longer create waste. I'm not really certain where the disconnect is there, but that's bad instructions. Those 3 steps don't lead to zero waste. Maybe you've gone to a Chinese restaurant and opened up a set of disposable chopsticks. Have you ever done this? Next time you do this, look and see if there's instructions on the chopsticks, because normally on the outside of the package, what it will say something like, hold one stick in your hand stationary and move the other stick up and down. Now you can pick up anything. It's like, what? That doesn't teach me how to use chopsticks at all. So I hold one stationary and then move one up and down? I don't understand. It's terrible. Ironically enough, Gil and Nona came in this morning, and Gil told me they've recently got a new vehicle, and they've got this touchscreen in their vehicle, and it's come up this morning with some sort of message that they can't figure out how to get rid of, and he's like, I looked all through the manual. I can't find the push-button instructions how to make this screen go away. When things have bad instructions, it's not only not helpful, but sometimes it can become harmful. And I think that's the instruction we get from Zophar this morning to Job, are not helpful instructions, so much so that they're harmful instructions. We're at the completion of this second set of speeches and responses from Job and his friends, and we've talked about this. We talked about this at the beginning of the book. This entire second set of speeches revolves around the idea of the retribution principle. That's really big words, but what that means is functionally, good people get good things and bad people get bad things. That's what Zophar and the rest of Job's friends believe to be cosmically true about the world. That if you're good, good will happen to you. If you're bad, bad will happen to you. They believe this, and so therefore, Job, in his state, must be wicked. So Job's friends have abandoned him. They've condemned him as wicked because he has difficulty in his life. Instruction from that understanding is not only not helpful, but it's harmful. Let's pray together and we'll evaluate chapter 20. Father in heaven, we praise you because of what we've already sung, that great is your faithfulness to us. No matter our circumstances in life, the difficulties we face, the abundance we might experience, or the need that we experience, great is your faithfulness. I pray as we look at Job chapter 20 that you would make clear to us in this text what you would like to teach us. Not a one of us is here by accident this morning, we know. And so we don't want to accidentally leave missing your voice. So tune our ears in the short few minutes we have together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at 2 movements in chapter 20. And the first is essentially the idea of how we decide, how we make decisions. We see Zophar make a decision in verses 1 through 3, and so I want to learn what we can about Zophar's decision-making and what we could maybe improve on from that. I wonder how you make decisions in your life. Right, how you go about systematically, we all have a system or a process of making decisions. Along with that, I wonder how you go about giving advice. If someone comes to you and is trying to make a decision, what advice would you give them and how would you come to that conclusion? I think most honest Christians, at least most honest Christians that I know, would admit that we don't like to bother God with small decisions. If it's a menial decision in our life, we don't bother God. I don't want to bother him with this small decision. I can use my discernment and make the decision without him. Zophar does that. He does that here in chapter 20. And in verse 2, he says this, "My troubled thoughts move me to answer you, Job. My troubled thoughts move me to answer." Zophar admits that he's greatly disturbed by what he's heard from Job, and it has caused him to respond. He says, "By golly, I don't like what I heard from you, and so you're going to hear what I have to say. I'm going to give you a response." I think we all know there's a time to stand up for what you believe, right? We all may be faced with that in our generation, a time to stand up for what we believe in. But despite this, we see in verse 3 that rather than this being some theological conviction of Zophar's to cause his response, it's his personal feelings. Rather than hearing something that was untrue about God that came from Job's mouth, or something potentially dangerous to his friend, Zophar is moved to action because he got his feelings hurt. He's motivated to speak because he's been insulted. He's not really standing up for God here. He's not looking out for Job's well-being. He's standing up for himself. He's made the decision in his discernment that because he feels slighted, he's going to respond. He doesn't try to correct Job's theology or warn him of a potential danger in his future. He's been insulted and he won't remain silent. He has to speak. Yet despite his willingness to admit his feelings, he seems unwilling to admit that it's his feelings that he's communicating and not truth. Because he says in verse 3, he says that he's maintaining that it's his knowledge or his wisdom that is motivating his speech. As a matter of fact, he uses the word spirit of knowledge has motivated or inspired his reply. I think when people share with us a difficulty they're going through, right? Someone confides in you and tells you about a difficult circumstance in their life. What is our typical response? What we do is we draw on our experiences, don't we? When someone shares that they've gone through something difficult, what we immediately try to do is find the time in our life when we went through something similar and we share the life lesson that we learned rather than point people to the gospel. We don't point people to God's word. We present our experiences, our opinions. We insert ourselves into their situation. My opinion, my experience, my expertise, my advice. We hear them out, certainly. We let them finish, but oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we are like, would you, okay, be done telling your circumstance so I can tell you just how clearly my life applies to your situation. We can't wait to speak over them. And I think when we see Zophar here, we see him trying to share his opinion. He can't wait until Job is done speaking so he can share what he feels to be true about the circumstances. And what I want to do is I'm going to share something. You guys know that I don't do this normally. I'm not like a three ways to be a better neighbor type of preacher. But here's the thing. I want to share a tool with us that I think will help us avoid the ditch of giving advice like Zophar. And so I have this slide here. You may have heard of this called the Kairos Circle before. We're going to call this the Learning Circle. And what this is, that line is, in our lives, we all face a situation, either as an individual, we face a circumstance, or as a friend, someone comes to us with a circumstance that they need to make a decision about, right? Something needs done. And so our opportunity is, we could just make the decision and then keep going in the dotted line direction, or we can follow this circle and come to a conclusion with a different trajectory that may bring us closer to what God has for us. So in any circumstance, we can apply this learning circle to difficulties. So the first stop we make is when someone tells us, like if Job were coming to Zophar, what he should have done is he should have observed the situation. In this station of the Kairos circle or the learning circle, what we do is we listen to their story, right? We hear the person out. What's going on in your life? Tell me what's going on. What's happening? What do you see? What are you reading in Scripture that can shed light on your situation? So we observe. And after we've observed and we've heard them out completely, what we do is we help them reflect on the next steps in their process, right? We ask the question, why is this happening? What we're after in the reflect stage is the root cause. What is the root cause of the circumstance, if we can find that out? An easy way to do this is ask why five times. Instead of hearing their circumstance and saying, here's how you fix it, we can ask why five times. Well, my friend's mad at me. Well, why do you think that is? Well, because I hurt their feelings. Well, why do you think their feelings are hurt? Well, they told me that their feelings are hurt. Well, why are their feelings hurt, right? And we ask this question five times to get to the root cause of the issue. If we don't do this and we don't find the root cause of the issue, we're going to be treating symptoms and not the illness. And what, ladies and gentlemen, do you think Zophar and the rest of Job's friends are doing? Are they treating the symptoms or the illness? They're treating the symptoms. So after you've reflected, then you can discuss it with them. And this is the part we've been waiting for. We're like, good, I get to talk here. I get to give my advice. No, when we discuss, what I'm talking about in discuss, this is what does Scripture say directly about the root cause and the situation this person is in. What does the Word of God have to say about their circumstances? Not what does the Word of Seth have to say, because that's really pretty useless. What does the Word of God say about your circumstances? We should avoid giving suggestions and advice here, because what we're after on this right side is, what do I hear God saying? Not what do I hear Seth saying? Not what do I hear Zophar saying? What do I hear God saying? So after we've got to the root cause of what we think this issue is, and we've evaluated what God's word has to say about it, then we can move to help them and encourage them to make a plan. When they make a plan, they could biblically address the issue, right? This plan, you might like SMART goals, if you're familiar with that. It's simple, measurable, achievable, relevant, timely, right? But make a plan. What are you going to do? You heard God say this to you. Now, what's your plan for obedience? And then after they've made the plan, we can move into the stage of accountability, right? Make sure they make the plan. Have them come back in 2 days to give you the plan. Right, hold them accountable to actually make the plan. Let's get back together and discuss this. And then finally, after they've made the plan, we can hold them accountable to act. Act out their plan. And this isn't me holding you accountable to doing what you said you were going to do. No, this is me holding you accountable to what you said God was telling you to do. This isn't me holding you accountable to some plan you made unprompted by the Lord, untested by Scripture. This is a Scripture-saturated, God-initiated, well-thought-through plan that it's your responsibility to be obedient to God with. And if we do this, I confidently think that we can come out of this decision with a different trajectory than we otherwise would have. But unfortunately, Zophar's friend didn't follow the Kairos circle. Job's friends just spoke. Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I've learned. Let me tell you about my experiences. Let me tell you what I know to be true. And what it results in is bad advice based on bad logic, which leads to broken relationships. And guess what? What do we find as we walk through the book of Job? Both groups begin to get further from God, don't they? That's what happens. When we don't go to God's word, When we have difficulties in our life and when we don't go to friends who go to God's word to give us advice, both the hurt and the advisor grow away from God. How do we decide? How do we make our decisions? How do we give our advice? Because how we decide, in the second point that covers the rest of this chapter, determines the product of our decisions. How we decide determines the product. Yes, sure, there are exceptions to this rule. God regularly blesses our bad decisions. We know this to be true, right? We can make decisions. God is sovereign. He can use any circumstance he sees fit. He uses us in spite of us. He chooses to display his power through our weakness. All of this is true, but the reality is we are still responsible to the obedience of God's word. And when we make our decisions based on human understanding and experience, I'm going to tell you, we're asking for trouble. We're asking for trouble. And what we're doing when we do that, if we don't go to God's word, if we don't take our issues to God, if we don't make our decisions through the lens of the gospel, what we're saying is my experiences and my expertise is actually more important than God's word. We would never say that out loud. At least most of us wouldn't. Some of us might. But that's what we're saying when we make our decisions this way. I know better than God. In verse 4, Zophar mocks Job's understanding of God. If you weren't with us last week, we saw Job at the end of chapter 19 make this really brilliant statement clarifying what he believed about God. We said this was very forward for his time, his understanding about God. And he says this in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job said, I know God's my Redeemer. I know that he lives, and I know that he's going to come to the earth and redeem me. He's going to stand up for me because I am his. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. So far, it's like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. He says, you can talk about living Redeemers all you want. Here's what you should know. Here's what my experience teaches me. Is that the wicked get punished. That's the way the world works. Bad people get bad. Good people get good. You are getting bad. Therefore, you are bad. Talk about living redeemers. It's a slippery slope. When we weigh our circumstances and our experiences more heavily than we do God's word, this is the path that we walk on. We will be here in no time. When our advice is more important than God's word, we will conclude that God is good or bad based on people's circumstances. After all, we said last week that God had revealed himself to Moses. In what way, right? What did he say his attributes were? He said that he's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He loves to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. Yet Zophar either forgot that, doesn't know it, or doesn't believe it because he is ignoring this. And when we give advice from the storehouse of our experiences and our opinions, we can quickly depart from the truth of God's word. And we can start saying things that are untrue about God. I'm very confident that even well-meaning believers give worldly advice on a regular basis that sound religious-ish. We put a little bit of religious twist in our earthly advice as though it's godly advice. In verses 12 through 14, Zophar says that Job is holding on to wickedness like kids hold on to food in their mouths. First of all, that's gross. Don't hold food in your mouth. Chew it up and swallow it, for Pete's sake. Our kids will occasionally do that if we allow them to have, like, fruit snacks or something. Some kind of gummy candy, right? And they only have maybe, like, 10 pieces. They put it in their mouth, and they hold it in their mouth for as long as possible, like, till it completely dissolves. Well, if I only got 10 pieces, I want to make it last as long as possible, right? That's disgusting. Don't do that. But when I think of people holding food in their mouth, what I think of is when our kids were young, they really struggled with proteins, specifically steak. I mean, you could cut steak up as small as humanly possible, almost undiscernible little pieces, and they put it in their mouth, and they would chew, and they'd chew, and they would 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 chew. And it's like, okay, I'm done chewing that. Let me put it in my cheek like a chipmunk. It's like, no, swallow it. Don't put it in the side of your mouth. And next thing you know, they got like 8 bites in the side of their mouth, and it's like, you're never swallowing it now. Spit it out. Give it to me. Right? And then they spit it in your hand, and you got to do the, you know, walk of shame as a parent and throw the chewed up steak into the trash can. That's what Zophar says it's like for Job. He's had the good in his mouth long enough. It's time to spit it out. God stuck his hand out and he says, spit it in my hand. You've had enough of the good stuff. It's time to get rid of it. He says, when you're wicked, you might have good for a little bit, but it's not going to pay off for you in the long run. And you're wicked, and so it's time you're paying the price. I mentioned a few minutes ago how this second set of speeches was centered around wicked people getting punishment and good people getting good things. And it's become evident in this second set of speeches, really in all of Job's friends' responses, that they believe good to be wealth, financial blessing. Zophar and his companions see God's goodness only in terms of financial wealth, prosperity. If someone does not have much, they are not blessed much. If they have much, they must be blessed much. And since he lost all of his financial gain, Job is being punished. And while we wouldn't outwardly say it, I think most American Christians at least partially believe this. Even if we deny that we believe this, we still partially believe it. Right? That God's blessing comes in financial means. As much as we try to deny it, we genuinely, deep down, believe that when God is good to someone, he's good to them financially. The problem is we should know better as New Testament believers. We really should. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, people who want to be rich fall into temptations and traps that their harmful desires cause. So if we reword that, put it in a little bit different order, the desire to be rich is harmful, and it causes temptations that we then fall into that Paul says in the next verse lead to ruin and destruction. Paul says the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. Evil like bad advice. When you love stuff so much, you're going to give people bad advice. When you love money, you will be more than willing to be disobedient to God to get it, to grow it, and to keep it. That's what the love of money does. Can't serve two masters. And as a matter of fact, most people don't even try. I think wealth very well could have been Zophar and his companions' distraction and addiction. They loved money. It's maybe why they were even friends with Job, because he had a lot of it. Now that he doesn't have it, there's no reason to suck up to him anymore. There's no reason to make him feel good about his situation. There's no reason to give him advice anymore, because he can't benefit us. seems that those who have wealth want more of it, and those who don't have it want it. And I think Zophar might be onto something here. It may just turn sour in your stomach. Our culture places a great deal of emphasis on financial means. We do everything we can to spend our lives accumulating wealth so we can buy status symbol vehicles, have all of the things we want, build a nest egg so we can retire in a life of luxury. Others aren't trying to save, they're trying to accumulate, and if they don't have the money for it, they just put it on the credit card. When I was a kid, we were in a store, I don't remember what store, and I asked my mom for something. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember my response and her laughter. I said, "Mom, can I get this thing, this toy?" She says, "We don't have the money for the toy." And so my response was, "Well, then write a check." It's easy. If you don't have the cash for it, just write a check. Because I didn't understand the way checks work because I was a kid. I didn't understand the way financial means worked. I didn't understand the function of money. I didn't understand the function of proper finances and honoring God with the way we make decisions. Because I was a kid. I also chewed my steak too long when I was a kid, too. But at some point, you learn to swallow the steak, don't you? At some point, we should start to learn to make decisions the way God wants us to. We swallow the steak. We honor God with our finances. We don't view God as a genie who gives us financial means when he's happy with us. Kids view money wrong. Kids chew steak wrong. Not adults. Zophar didn't understand God properly and didn't want to. And the question is for us, do we let God and his word be authoritative in our life? We would probably all give that lip service and say that we do, but do we make decisions based on God's word? Do we see his word and his instruction as authoritative for our decision-making of any shape and size, for our view on what God approves and what he doesn't, what his blessings are and what they aren't? And yes, do we even let God have authority over our money? Maybe today, for the first time, you want to make a decision based on God's word. Maybe you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And as you think about your situation in life and you start thinking through, what is God saying to me? What do I hear God saying to me? I hear him saying, trust me. And maybe for the first time today, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Make the first decision on a new trajectory in your life based on God's authority in your life. If so, I'll be in the back during this closing song. I'd love to talk with you what that means to trust Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe today you need to repent of your bad advice. Maybe you've been the person who says, "I can't wait for them to stop talking so I can give my opinion." Maybe you need to repent of that. Trust God to help you make wise decisions and give wise advice. Maybe you need some advice today. Maybe you're here and you're like, "I'm at that Kairos moment. I need godly advice." Well, my prayer is this room is full of a bunch of people who know how to trust God in their decisions. And so maybe you need to look around and find someone who you believe will help you walk through the learning circle and make it out of this decision on a path leading to obedience to God. And maybe this morning you need to follow God's plan for your finances. You've made decisions how you want to, and you hear God saying, "It's time for you to make decisions with your money that honor me." Let's pray together.